That's an overwhelming list of people, and we will unpack some of the wonderful mysteries behind these names next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But here we want to focus on the first two verses, Paul's commendation to Phoebe, a servant, which is actually the word in Greek, deaconess, a servant or a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. We are interested in government, aren't we? Especially how the government spends our money. So you may have been watching late at night to see just how part of our government would vote on a very expensive bill before the Congress. And we ought to be interested, especially since we have, at least at this point in history, the privilege of being interested, of speaking up, of letting our opinions be known, and of voting, which is our ultimate way of expressing our opinions. But that government is, in fact, not the government that we ought to be mostly interested in. It's the government, in fact, which American Christendom seems to be least interested in. It's called the church, the government of the church of Jesus Christ. We live in such a radically individualistic culture that we really don't like to think of the church as having a government. We like to think of it as being a loose affiliation of people that happen to agree in their religious ideas. And they could really even get together in homes if they wish to. In fact, there's a great movement today of just meeting in homes and letting everyone, as it were, pool their ignorance and learn the Bible together. You can tell I'm not in favor of that movement at all. In fact, I wouldn't be here this morning if I were. In fact, I need to get some kind of other job in order to put bread on my table. And this is happening in the American church because we don't believe that the Bible teaches us about church government. In fact, some would say, well, we think of it as a family. And I want to tell you that that's precisely how Paul thought of the church, as a family, as a spiritual family, as the most important family on earth. And as the biblical notion of family would have it, there is a government in the family if the family is properly run. Well, we're going to unpack a little bit of this morning, but what I hope to get you to see is, first of all, that Phoebe was a deaconess, but she was not ordained. But at the same time, Paul was no male chauvinist, as he is often very wrongly and I think slanderously depicted, but in fact had great respect and held the women that were connected with his ministry and the ministry of the churches in high regard. And so there are a number of myths that we need to dispel along the way as we look at these two short but very important verses. So the question, of course, is, was Phoebe ordained to the office of deacon? And you're going to have to bear with me a little because there's some logic that we're going to have to work through in order to understand how it is that we should answer this question. In a way, it's a kind of lesson in Bible study and a lesson in how our confession writers, the Westminster Divines, actually came up with the things that they said, this is the truth. This is what the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, about church government, about worship, about the Sabbath day, so on and so forth. And so the question, was Phoebe ordained to the office of deacon? Incidentally, there's a lot of information on the OPC website on this issue. I chaired a committee back in the 80s that was supposed to precisely answer this. So I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and we had some wonderful men writing on this subject. That report is available at our website. But the first thing we need to do is understand the importance of the regulative principle. And the regulative principle basically says that in worship and government, by the way, not in other things, but just in those two narrow churchly concerns, the way that we worship and the way that the church is governed, we must have explicit commandments and warrant in the Bible. That's a very important principle. It's very much misunderstood today because it only has to do with those two subjects, but those are the two subjects that we're most continually ignoring when it comes to the Bible in our day. Worship and government. Most people think that the Bible really doesn't teach us much about the particulars of these two things. But in fact, it does. And in the beginning of our Westminster Confession, we have this very interesting statement. It says that the things expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So this is in matters of worship and government. We've got to get them from the Bible. That's what it's saying. But here's the thing that we have to understand, that there are things that we may get from the Bible which are not explicitly stated, but the two premises which make up the conclusion are explicitly stated. Take a simple example. Women partaking of the Lord's Supper. Should women partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul very clearly addresses the whole church, which includes men and women and children. And of course, he addresses the question of how old someone should be or what requirement there is for partaking of the Lord's Supper. But the fact is that he addresses the whole church in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He speaks to the church at Corinth. And then he commands that same church in the 11th chapter to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, that would include women. And it would go something like this, that the church is commanded to take the Lord's Supper. The church is made up of men and women, and therefore men and women should take the Lord's Supper. There's no commandment in 1 Corinthians that says women may also partake of the Lord's Supper and should. It's not expressed in that way. But the logic is based on two true premises. And the premises both have to be true for the conclusion to be a biblically binding truth. Now, I realize this is a little bit hard to wrap your minds around, but this is so important in understanding questions like, was Phoebe ordained to the office of a deacon? Let's take an example of a bad logic or one which would give you an invalid conclusion. If you said, the famous one is about mortality. This is a true equation. All men are mortal. Pete is a man, and therefore Pete is mortal. Now, the fact that Pete is mortal, that's true, but only if Pete is truly a man, and if all people, all men, all human beings, are actually subject to death, mortal. Okay, so that's a true conclusion because the two premises are both true. Here's a false one. All men are American. Pete is a man, therefore Pete is an American. Not necessarily, because we know that all men are not Americans. There are many other nationalities or nations on the face of the earth. And so you see how those two things have to, both the premises have got to be true. And so we look then at the other principle that's given for interpreting the Bible and coming up with what is demanded of the Scriptures in areas of worship and government. And this is also that the clear passages have to explain the unclear. That's also in that first chapter about Scripture, and this would be in the 9th paragraph of the first chapter of the Confession. That the clear always are the ones that we should go by. And so, for Romans 16, right where we are, it says that Phoebe was a servant of the church at Cenchrea, a deaconess. And then 1 Timothy 3:11 also speaks of women in connection with elders and deacons. And so the question would be, is it clear that they were ordained to office in either of those passages? And the fact is that it isn't. And so the premise which would come to a conclusion that women may be ordained to the office of deacon in the New Testament is simply not present. There's no clear premise that would show us that this is, in fact, the case. And so we also look at several other passages. Well, in Genesis 1:27, we see that both man and woman were created in the image of God. And some have said, well, therefore, if women are equally the image of God, they should be ordained to office, because there are obviously very intelligent women who can speak well in public and who understand theology better than many men. And it simply is a false statement, because the equation of being equal in terms of creation does not mean that one is therefore subject to may be ordained to special office in the church. We have to look elsewhere to see if in fact that is forbidden, which it clearly is throughout the Bible, and especially Paul, where he talks about these things in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The other one, which is more prevalent, is in Galatians 3:28, and in fact it would be good to turn to this one, because this is one that is oftentimes brought forth as a proof that women should be ordained not just to the diaconate, but to all offices in the church. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, it's interesting that in Ephesians, he tells slaves to obey their masters and masters to treat their slaves with respect and dignity. So it's very clear that being in Christ does not do away with the authority structures of this present world. What is Paul saying? What he's saying is similar to what was said in Genesis 1:27, man or human beings are created male and female equally, the image bearers of God. So they're equally persons. And Paul is saying in Christ now redeemed, men and women are on the same exact footing in terms of their relationship with God. And in fact, ordination or no ordination is not a matter of superiority or inferiority in the way that we normally understand those words. It's rather a matter of God's authority structure. And we're not going to get into the details of that, because we don't want to forget the subject here, which is Phoebe herself. What is telling in the use of that word deaconess or deacon is this, that in the New Testament, the word is used about 30 times as a noun, and only 3 times is it clear from the context that it is an ordained officer of the church. And so it's very important to understand that there are words, many words in the New Testament Greek, that are used in a great variety of ways. And the general way of speaking of deacon simply means a servant, literally a table servant. And so the idea that the word deaconess is used here simply doesn't prove anything. It's got to be proven from other texts. And so the New King James, the ESV, which we use here, and the NIV, I think, wisely translate this servant and not deaconess. Though I wouldn't be opposed to the word deaconess, as long as we understand that it was not an ordained, she was not ordained into that office. And of course, what it really comes down to is the question of ordination. As I remember many arguing during this debate back in the 80s when we wrote this report, and they basically were saying that the difference word ministry, which is for what the elders and the minister of the word pay attention to, that's authoritative teaching, whereas deaconing is serving, its deed ministry, and it's not authoritative, and therefore women may be ordained to this office. Well, there's an element of truth to this, except that what it does is it doesn't understand the nature of biblical ordination. And so this is the other question then. What is the nature of biblical ordination? This is really important for us to understand, that ordination confers authority upon those who are called by God. It confers authority. That's why there's this laying on of hands. It's really an awesome thing in all of its simplicity to see an ordination of a deacon, an elder, or a minister of the word. Because what's happening is that those who are already given the offices by the Lord are laying their hands on the one who is now receiving the authority that God is bestowing upon them to serve in the church. Now, the concept of leadership in the church is very different than in the world. There may be superficial resemblances, but the difference is that leadership in the Christian home by men, by fathers and husbands, and leadership in the church is meant to be an imitation of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for his bride, the church. There was nothing of chauvinism in this leadership and the example that we are to follow. But it does confer real authority. And Paul says that women are not to have authority over men in the church. And so it is that the biblical doctrine of laying on of hands and of conferring this authority really would rule out, by the very nature of ordination, women from ruling either as deacons. It is a ruling function, ruling, that is, leading in the deed ministry of the church, not doing it all, as I often remind our deacons who do so much, but leading in the doing of all that needs to be done. It's a leadership position. And so Numbers 27 is a classic text in Presbyterian history on this question of ordination. Listen to what it says. Let the Lord, this is Moses speaking now, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Now I'm skipping a little bit of this passage. Who shall lead, and then skipping some more, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. So there's that tradition that we see carried into the New Testament. It's symbolic. Lay your hand on him. You shall commission him in their sight, in front of the whole congregation. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And so it's a public symbol of authority that God is giving to lead as servants in that leadership, but to lead no less in ministry. And it's interesting that the very first ordination in the New Testament after Pentecost is not elders or ministers, it's deacons. Remember in Acts 6? It's such a beautiful passage because in that place, there was a friction between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows. And remember, the Greeks, they were the outsiders. They were coming in to worship the God of Israel through the Messiah. And there was tension between the Jew and the Gentile. And so there was tension, and it was basically said that some of the widows are being neglected. And so if you look at the names of the seven deacons that are chosen and ordained, they come from all the nations. They're representative of everyone. And they are to serve. They are literally there. They were table servants to make sure that all the Hebrew widows and all the Greek widows were taken care of in terms of having enough food there in that new church that was formed at Pentecost. And so the very nature of this office is the office of a servant. And of course, though it is not in the word itself, presbyteros, for elders or episkopos, it's there in all the passages that speak of elders and ministers of the word, that they too are to be servants in their leadership, leading the church in godly ways. But they have real authority to be in charge of these ministries. And so the office, then, of elder and deacon, if you look in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, which is a very central section of the New Testament about church government, that what we see there is that authority is being conferred on both the elders and the deacons, and that women are explicitly forbidden to teach in chapter 2. And notice that in this epistle, Paul is actually, he's actually showing us that we may, how we ought to behave in the household of God. Such an interesting phrase. The household. Where does he get that? It's from the family. It's from the ordinary household in the ancient world. And now he's saying that the church is a large spiritual family. You know, today we have the emphasis on the family sort of in reaction against the individualism of the secular world. But the emphasis on the natural family needs to be, we need to be careful to put it in the context of the spiritual family. That we're not to be, a church that serves the family, because there are also people who are not part of a natural family here. They're single. And so, actually the church, the families are to be integrated into the church. Because the church is the everlasting family. The natural family passes away. But the eternal family of God is the one that lasts into eternity. And so it is that Paul takes the analogy of the natural family and applies it to the family of the church. And this is why for both elders, deacons, and ministers of the word as well, that we have to be examples in our natural families of spiritual leadership if we are to in fact be leaders and fathers in the spiritual family of the church. The man has to rule his own household well, is the way the phrase goes in those requirements. And so even in our Book of Church Order, which talks about, by the way, there are free copies of the one that's out of date, but it's pretty much all that you would need to know. Some things have been slightly changed, but a 2000 edition of those are available out on the book table for free. Simply take one if you are interested. And we should be. This is the government we should be interested in more than the government of America, though we should be interested in both. This ought to take precedence. We, when we're asked, the deacons are described as those who shall oversee, that's authority, the ministry of mercy. And then notice the question to the congregation when deacons are ordained is this. Do you promise to yield to him, this deacon that's being ordained, all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord? So the deacon has been given authority. And so then what do we do with Phoebe? And what do we do with the women that are mentioned there that Paul particularly says, now, the women, sometimes it's actually been translated wives, I want you need to make sure that you have these attributes. And so he gives a little list of the things that the women that he's talking about should be careful to display in their lives. It has actually mostly to do with the tongue, but they should be servants, in the church. Which women would he be talking about? Well, I believe it's actually simpler than we've made it out. And I think, actually, feminism in the Western world has driven a lot of the discussion of these things. And we need to be careful to try to stand away from that and say, okay, what are these just the wives of deacons and elders? I don't think so. I think this is what Calvin called an order of deacons that was subordinate to the male deacons, but were women who had great abilities and real servants' hearts, who were publicly recognized as women who would assist the deacons, especially in ministry to women. We still have that today. There are some things that only a woman could minister to another woman. And so we don't have this formally in OPC churches, nor do I think we probably ever will, an office of deaconess, because it would be misunderstood. But I believe that Calvin is right, that Phoebe is clearly being recognized as someone that everybody knew. She had a prominent role in serving the apostolic ministry and in serving those who were leaders, and as well as the whole church in Cenchrea, which incidentally was a port town near Corinth from where Paul was writing this letter. And so she was a remarkable woman that I believe was part of this order of unordained women, but who were publicly recognized as working with the leaders of the church and with Paul the Apostle as he sought to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And maybe someday we will have such an order of unordained women, but in a way it doesn't matter because we know the women in our congregation who serve in different ways. They don't seek to be known, but we know them. And in fact, this church wouldn't exist if it weren't for the ministry of women who take care of all kinds of things, from the serving of food, which I'm particularly thankful for as a non-cook, to, and it's not to say that men don't partake in that sometimes as well, to Sunday school, all kinds of things that happen both invisibly and visibly are Phoebe-like ministries in the church. And so now we look particularly at his commendation of Phoebe. And get this now in your sort of mind visually, that here was this woman, Phoebe, whom Paul had helped him in many different ways. And so she was part of the larger church in its mission, but she was there in the church in Cenchrea, which was a port city near Corinth. And Paul is writing to the Romans, hoping that he, after he goes to Jerusalem, will go to Rome, but she's going first. We don't know why she is going. My suspicion is that she was going to prepare things for Paul, because Paul was planning on making Rome a kind of center from which European mission would be begun. And so I think that that's probably what she was doing. But he had to send this letter of recommendation, especially in the ancient world. There weren't comfort inns or holiday inns. It was very difficult to find any public accommodation. You had to stay with someone. And if it was a stranger, they needed a letter of recommendation. And so this is exactly then what Paul is doing. And he's saying, receive her. It's interesting how he speaks of her in three different ways. She's first of all a sister. So they're an equal in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul did not in any way think of himself as being superior to Phoebe. She was a sister in Christ, part of the wonderful family of God being gathered by grace. Secondly, she was a servant, a deaconess, someone who helped the church in many different ways. And then finally, she was, and I like this word, patron. That's been one that's been kind of controverted, but what it means is really a benefactor. She was probably, and incidentally, she would never have traveled alone, so she must have had a retinue of servants, as of those who would protect her as she traveled on the Roman roads. It was a long way from Cenchrea to Rome. The fact is that she must have also been, had money, had wealth, like Lydia, a seller of purple. So here she was, and in fact she had, interestingly, a pagan name. Phoebe was a goddess, and in fact a goddess of intellect, a goddess in the ancient world, it had something to do with the Oracle of Delphi. And the word literally means something like brilliant. And so she was a brilliant woman. Well, it was just her name, but it meant that there was something, names had something to do with the character of someone. And we can picture her as being someone who sort of sparkled with servanthood. That's the kind of person she was, and she was there to help, and Paul says she's been a helper to us. Now I want you to help her in whatever way she needs. Now it's interesting, we think of oftentimes, and we see this in the church, there is this extreme view that not only are women not to have authority in any part of society. I do not believe that that's at all what the New Testament says. It's not the interest of the New Testament. The New Testament has to do with the church. But secondly, it's not a kind of male chauvinism where women are treated like doormats. And there are men in Reformed circles that actually do believe that their leadership is to be something like that. It has no place in the New Testament. Paul believed that this was a real helper, someone who was, notice what he says here, but fellow workers. He refers to women, Priscilla in particular, and other women in that helped in his ministry as being fellow workers. And when she went to Rome, she was going to tell the Romans what she needed. Okay? It's not authority in the way that we understand spiritual authority, but she was, in her own way, going to take charge of an area of service in the church that was very important to the apostolic ministry. And so, this was a woman of parts, as they say, a woman of great ability, and she used her ability and whatever wealth she probably had, all in the service of the Lord. And he's saying to them now, you treat her the way, in a real way, the way that she has treated others. Help her, because she is a helper. When you help her, it will help others, and it will spread the gospel to Spain, as Paul was hoping. And we don't know for sure that he ever got there, but the fact is that this was someone that was working very hard, and it's a proof, among many other things, that Paul held women in the Christian community in the highest honor. And also, their honor was especially related to being hard workers, along with Paul and the other ministers of the gospel. And also, when he refers to this partnership in the gospel, it's clear that she didn't have authority over Paul. And so the idea of ordination is just not in the picture here. And yet Paul sees her as being a vital part of what he is doing. He never had an overweening sense of self-importance, though of all the men in the New Testament, he had reason to be proud, but he wasn't. And he commends his sister Phoebe as a fellow worker in the gospel. And so, people of God, how do we apply this? It's probably fairly obvious, and there have been applications all along the way. But the first thing is, I would say, don't hanker after church office. It ain't all it's cracked up to be. It's hard work and involves suffering. It's not something, a matter of privilege. It's a matter of service. And so don't hanker after it. Now, I'm not saying don't aspire to it, because every officer in this church and that I know in our presbytery has had a desire planted in them to be a minister, an elder, or a deacon. God uses that. The church has to recognize that call, of course. And I'm not saying that. But the point is that the church office, especially within the feminist context, tends to be like the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Here's a garden filled with the most delicious and beautiful fruit in the whole of creation. But the one that's forbidden gets the attention. Let's not do this with church office. Church office is a very limited part of all that is done in the church, simply meant to guide and lead the giftedness of every member in serving the living and the true God. And so, yes, respect the offices of the church for Christ's sake, and pray for the officers of the church. This is so important. Paul, the great preacher, always asks for prayer. Pray that I will be able to preach faithfully. Pray that God would make the word effective. That's what we should pray for. And then servants, officers, we should be continue to grow in being servant-like, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but be a servant of Christ and his people. This is really a call for everyone. Be a servant, like Phoebe. Oh, maybe your name will never get mentioned in a letter, but Phoebe gives an example to both men and women of using gifts and using the things that God has given to us materially to be a blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the key. Willing to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, like the writer of Psalm 84. And being a doorkeeper was a delight in comparison to being in the tents of wickedness. How does one become a servant? Well, it's actually rather simple and rather profound at the same time, and that is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said in this passage, where there is some real spiritual humor and irony when, remember, the disciples want to know, who's going to be first? I want to be first. You can see them almost like petulant children wanting to be first in line. And the Lord Jesus reminds them. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Here he's saying, you're trying to be leaders like the world. They're always grabbing for power, seeking first place, and really living and ruling for themselves. You are going to be different. And here's what he says. He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, there's the ultimate motive. And notice he says, for even the Son of Man. In other words, he's acknowledging his greatness. This is God in the flesh. So even the Son of Man, he gave his life. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And of course, he served us in order that we truly would serve him by his grace. And so that's the ultimate motivation. And may we each in this week ask ourselves the question, how are we serving him among his people?